Would you turn in your Bible to the book of Malachi? We're returning back to the book of Malachi. I've run out of other material to consider in our evening service, so we're going back to Malachi. Hopefully that's not a disappointment. Malachi chapter 3. And would someone be so kind as to maybe turn it down just a notch or two? I feel like I might melt like a snow cone in Phoenix. Some of you might get that reference. Malachi chapter 3 verse 6, but I'm going to begin in chapter 3 verse 1 and read to verse 6, okay? So follow along with me in your Bible as we read the Word of God, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they might offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien. Because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts, for I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. And thus far is the reading of the Word of God. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, instructed these saints by these words: Brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, and whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, and whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And out of all of the things that conform to this standard, of things that are worthy to consider and meditate upon, there's nothing that fits this description better than the being and the character of our God. Than the being and character of our God. Think about it just for a moment. Who is more true and noble and just and pure and lovely and good and praiseworthy than God Himself? And what this means for us is that there is no greater subject of our mind and heart's meditation than on the being and attributes of God. There's nothing more worthy of our thoughts than the Godhead and the divine nature. There's nothing more excellent or exalted of a theme than who God is. And there is nothing that builds up our faith and strengthens our hope like a consideration of who God is. And not merely who God is in Himself, but who God is for us. Because these attributes He reveals to us. He manifests to us. We are the beneficiaries of who He is as our God. There's nothing that fills the hearts of God's people with comfort and peace like a contemplation and a consideration of who our God is. And we have an example in King David, in Psalm 63. of one whose heart was set on the Lord, whose heart yearned for God. It was always reaching out to take hold of Him, to grasp Him, to be near to Him. And this is what he says, "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. When I lay my head down on my pillow, my thoughts go to you, O God." We have in the example of David an observation to make that the man who has his heart set on God is a man who also has his mind there. The man who has his heart set on God is also who has his mind there. These two things go hand in hand. And so here in Malachi, after God had now promised the people of Israel that He would send the Christ, the Messiah, to save His people, He desired that this word of gospel promise would be more firmly established in their hearts. That it would be more firmly fixed in their minds. And so what does He do? But remind us of who He is. He is the unchanging God. The immutable God. The great I Am. And He reminds us of this because He knows that as we reflect upon His nature, as we reflect upon His attributes, we will be assured by faith of His promise. What the Lord does for us here is ground the accomplishment of the gospel upon His unchanging character. The Christmas promise rests on the unchangeable character of God. And this remains true for us today. The assurance of our pardon, all of our comfort and our peace rests here on the nature and the character of God Himself. And as we set our minds to muse and consider who He is in all of His glorious majesty, He reminds us, He gives us confidence that we truly are pardoned in Christ, that we truly are reconciled through His blood, that we really are purified, that we really are accepted. And it all rests on the immutable character of God Himself. We're going to consider the two parts of this verse under two headings. First, the immutable God of the gospel. And secondly, the immutable grace of the gospel. The immutable God of the gospel and the immutable grace of the gospel. Immutable meaning it does not change. God does not change. His grace does not change. Verse 6, he says, "For I am the Lord." For I am the Lord. This is the name that he gave to his people in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. This is how he revealed himself to Moses. And remember, what is God sending Moses to do but to tell the people, "You're going to be delivered out of Egypt"? A thing that would seem almost impossible. And he says, "Well, what am I supposed to tell them?" He says, "Tell them, I am sent you. Tell them, I am has revealed himself to you and sent me to you." And by this name, the Lord was revealing something of himself to us. He was revealing something of himself to his creatures. He was revealing that he is in and of himself. That there is no foundation on which the Lord is built. There is no beginning or end for God. God is not created or made, but He exists in and of Himself. He simply is. And all you have to do is just think about that for a few moments. You think, "I don't know if my brain can take in this kind of thought." Because we're creatures, we're finite, we're limited, we exist by virtue of God's creation. How is it something that is? What is it for, to be that God just is? But this is how he reveals himself. That he is independent. He doesn't depend on anybody else. He doesn't need anything outside of himself. He is fully sufficient and complete in himself. And because he is the great I am, he doesn't change. This is something that separates God from creation. This is a very stark line of demarcation between God and everything else. Between God and the created realm. Because in the created realm, everything is subject to change. Everything is subject to change and alteration, to experience change or have the potential for change. Think about it. We live in a world of perpetual change. Pastor Dale, as he was preaching, he was talking about that child that was being fashioned and formed. But then you think about that child that you once held in your arms and where they are today. They've changed quite a bit. They've grown up. And you think about the technology of our age. It's always changing. The newest phone, the newest television, the newest and latest thing. We're living in a world of perpetual change. Planets change. Seasons change. Cultures change. But God remains the same. He remains the same. We change in part because we're time-bound. We're subject to grow old. But as Charles Spurgeon, probably taking from Thomas Watson, said, there's no wrinkle upon the brow of eternity. He doesn't get old. God doesn't experience change. We experience change because we're finite. I know that some of you have talked about building houses. And I wonder if at some point maybe the plans will have to change. Because we don't always foresee everything that could happen. And so if an unforeseen circumstance arises, our plans have to change. There are a multiplicity of factors that are outside of our control. And therefore we have to change oftentimes what we plan to perform. But God is eternal. And God is omniscient. He is omnipotent. That is to say, He's not bound by time. And He's not limited in any way in terms of His knowledge or His power. And what this means for us, dear believer, is that in the midst of all the uncertainties of life, God remains the rock in whom we trust. As Thomas Watson says, He is the immovable rock in the midst of the seas of change. Everything swirling about us in perpetual flux and change. But God remains the same. We change because we're men. But the Scripture says that God is not a man that He should repent or change. James tells us that with God there is no variation or shadow of turning. He doesn't experience any alteration. Nothing is added to God, ever. Nothing is ever taken away from God. And the reason for this is because He's perfect. He's absolutely perfect. You can't change a perfect being, says Stephen Charnock. And the reason for this is because you either change for the better or for the worse. If you change for the better, then He wasn't perfect to begin with. If He changed for the worse, then He's no longer perfect. But because God is infinitely perfect, He doesn't change. And His eternal counsel doesn't change. What God purposes from all eternity doesn't change. He says, My counsel will stand. I will do all My pleasure in Isaiah 46. And even the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar had to say, the Lord does whatever He pleases. Among the hosts of heaven and the inhabitants of earth, the Lord does all His purpose. Nothing can frustrate the plans of God. Not all the hosts of hell and not all the wickedness of men. Nothing can thwart His purpose. And because this is so, His promises are also unchanging. Unchanging in His promises. And what this means for us is that His promises can be depended on to the fullest. He said in Psalm 89, verse 34, "My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that goes out of my mouth." God does not promise today what He takes away tomorrow, because He's not fickle like men. And He doesn't promise today what He can't perform tomorrow, because He's not feeble and weak like men. You think of all of God's promises revealed through Scripture. His promise to Abraham and Sarah that they'd bear a child in their old age. And the Scripture tells us they both laugh. "This is impossible. How's this going to happen?" And yet in the fullness of time, the Lord brought forth the child, Isaac. You think about His promise to deliver the people from Egypt or to deliver them from Babylon. How impossible this would seem. But as we read in Luke chapter 1 today, nothing was impossible for God. This is what makes, brothers and sisters, the unchangeable character of God. This is what makes the promises of God to be life to your believing soul. This is the thing which makes them to be sweet to your taste and experience. Because you know that they are reliable, that they are dependable. Because God remains faithful. If the promises of God were maybe, possibly, then we'd have all kinds of reason for worry and fear and angst. But because God's promises are always yes and amen, therefore we have great reason for hope and joy. And we're met with another promise here in this passage, in verse 1. He says, "I'm going to send my messenger and he'll prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight." And what's he going to do when he comes? "He will purify the sons of Levi that they might offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." Messiah will come and nothing can stop it. Not all the wickedness of Cain. Not all the vengeance of Lamech. Not all the plotting of Herod and of the Jews and of the Sanhedrin. Of all those who paraded themselves before them and lied concerning Christ that they might put him to death. In all these things, he was fulfilling his perfect promise. God would bring it to pass. It would be fulfilled. And that's what we read about this morning. In Luke chapter 1, this is what we read in the Scriptures when the imminent birth of the Lord Jesus is announced. Mary says, "My soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." And then when that child was brought into this world and brought into the temple, Simeon says, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." God is immutably true. God is unchanging in His promise. Nothing will stop it or restrain His hand. And that's what we're celebrating, brothers and sisters, in the Christmas season. It's the fulfillment of the unchanging promises of God, that they are what He has brought to pass. The birth and accomplishment of salvation through the Messiah, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's upon the immutable nature of God that the promises rest, and our assurance of these promises rest. But it is also the source of our confidence in His love and grace. And this is why we are moving on to our next point, the immutable grace of the gospel. He says, "For I am the Lord, and I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. And from these words we learn that the grace of the gospel is wholly dependent upon the Lord. It's dependent on Him. It's not something that we've earned. It's not something we've won. He says it's because of who I am that you're not consumed. Not because of who you are. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we realize that we're sinners and rebels. Those who actually deserve to be overtaken and consumed by our sins. Those who deserve to be swallowed up in death. And yet we find that despite of all our sin and despite our waywardness, the Lord begins the book of Malachi with a declaration of His love. He says, I've loved you, says the Lord. I've loved you, Israel. How could that be? How could He say such a thing to a people in spite of all of their sin and unfaithfulness? You've been with me. We've read through Malachi. They've polluted His worship. They've given Him lame and sick and stolen sacrifice. They've polluted the priesthood and corrupted it. They've committed all kinds of injustice and accused God of injustice. And yet He begins by saying, I love you, my people Israel. The Lord declares, I love you, my people. Even though the history of Israel is a history of disloyalty and disobedience and waywardness. And in the face of Israel, in the mirror of Israel, we too often see ourselves, don't we? That we too are wayward. That we too are sinful. That we too are disloyal and disobedient to our gracious God. And yet He says to us, I have loved you, my people, individually. I have loved you. You are mine. And how is it that He can say this? It is because the unchanging God is a God of unchanging grace. Because He doesn't change, His immutable love and grace does not change. Think of the way that we experience love as humans. Our love is subject to change. Our forgiveness is subject to change. Even in the best of our intentions, we might say, you know what, I forgive you. But if that person repeats the same thing again, well then maybe I kind of remember all that they have done. Because our feelings are subject to ebb and flow. Our love is subject to fluctuation. And if this is how God loved His people, there would be no comfort to be derived from a mutable and changing love. But God is not subject to change. And so neither is His love and grace alterable in the least. Despite who we were prior to conversion, He still loved us and sent Christ to save us. And despite of all of our continual daily failings, the Lord doesn't cast us off. He doesn't remove His love and say, you know what, you're not worthy of my love today because you failed once again. He's not that kind of God. He says, I love you and I will always love you. It is an unfailing love, a constant and perpetual love. A love that is an ever-flowing stream that even all of our sins cannot stop up. Even in the face of our failings, His love does not grow weaker. It's still just as ardent, just as fervent, just as true. In the best of our obedience, do you know, dear child, in the best of your obedience, He doesn't love you anymore. And in the worst of your failings, He doesn't love you any less. because His love does not change. Even in times when you don't have a felt sense of His presence and of His love. You know, it's still daytime and the sun still shines in the daytime, even when the clouds obscure the sun from our sight. And so even in the midst of our failings, the countenance of the Lord has not changed from a smile to a frown. He still smiles, even though He hides His smiling face. The immutability of God's love ought not to lead us to an abuse of His grace. Well, He ever loves me, so it doesn't matter what I do. No, His immutable love ought to drive us to our knees. It ought to drive us to greater prayer and repentance. It ought to drive us to a pursuit of holiness. Because we know that He loves us not dependent upon how good we are or whether we failed today. But He loves us just the same in Jesus Christ. He has pronounced you justified, believer. He has said, you're pardoned and forgiven. And He will not revoke that sentence. He doesn't say you're justified today, but it depends on how you act tomorrow, whether that sentence will still be upon you. No, He declares us forgiven and pardoned. It's not on the basis of works that we've been saved, and it's not on the basis of works that will be lost. He will not remove His covenant of grace. He says, the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but My kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall My covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. His immutability is not just a solid foundation for our assurance of pardon, but His immutability, His unchangeable character, is a foundation for our perseverance. Because He's with us as we journey about on our way to the celestial city. As we're headed to that heavenly inheritance and home, He's with us every step of the way. Even when the storms of life would seem to consume us and swallow us up whole, and that we would be utterly taken by sorrows, He remains your helper. He remains with you. No matter if all your friends turn on you. No matter if every family member turns their back on you and says, I don't know Him. Even if we feel like Elijah, standing all on our own. Yet the Lord is our companion. And He does not remove His grace. And when temptations come, and we're sorely oppressed, and the fiery arrows of Satan are flung our way, and it would seem that our enemies would consume us, yet the Lord our God is on our side. He is our rock in whom we trust. He is the immutable, unmoving, strong tower, and our place of refuge and safety. We are held in the grasp of the hands of the immutable God who does not change and will never allow any to be snatched from His hands. And so you see, brothers and sisters, that the immutability of God, the unchangeable character of God, is a firm and sure foundation. It is a sure anchor for our faith to rest upon and for all of our hope to be built upon. Not upon our works, but on the work of Christ. Not upon our best efforts, but on the immutable character of God. That what's been accomplished through Christ has been applied to you, never to be revoked or removed. You are ever loved, because He is a God of unchanging grace. It is because our Lord does not change that you, O sons and daughters of Jacob, are not consumed. And it is because He is the unchanging God that He fulfilled His promise in Christ and bought us with the blood of Christ to ever be His. Praise the Lord. Let's go to Him in prayer. Oh, Father, we thank You for the opportunity to continue our study in the book of Malachi. And we thank You for this promise of Your word, that Your mercy remains true day after day. You are the ever faithful God, ever compassionate. Your mercies do not fail. Your compassions fail not. For You are our God, and You do not change. We thank You and praise You in the name of Christ. Do bless us, we ask. It's in His name we pray. Amen.